For a Bible reading, we're reading from verse 25, Luke chapter 14, and verse 25. Breaking into the chapter, section of the book that really begins several chapters back in the Gospel of Luke. We're going to pick up the reading at the end of this chapter, chapter 14, and verse 25. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the chapter, praying the Lord's blessing will be upon his word. It's verse 26 that I really want to focus on this morning. Christ speaking to the multitude who were following after him. He said, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What I want to look at this morning is the theme, the terms and conditions of true Christianity. The terms and conditions of true Christianity. Taking verse 26 as our text, we'll look at some of the other texts in this passage as well, but we'll make that our starting point on this particular theme this morning. So that's with our Bibles open there. Let me encourage you to keep your Bible open. And that's with our Bibles open or together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us already today. We rejoice, Lord, in the opportunity we have to open up thy word, and we thank thee, this is thy word. And Lord, we pray that as we consider these eternal matters, matters that pertain to the soul, and to salvation, and to our relationship with thee, our standing before thee, we ask, Lord, today that thou wilt come and open our hearts. We pray for all who have gathered in this service. Lord, speak to every soul, I pray. I ask too, Lord, thou wilt fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give every word today. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of it. We pray that through the ministry of thy word, it will please thee, Lord, to save the lost, to challenge and encourage thy people, to bless our hearts and to magnify thy name. So hear and answer prayer. Do us good now, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25 describes a very familiar scene in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although there were times when Christ went alone, remember, he went alone to pray often. He went into the wilderness and was tempted there alone. Part of the time when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ was alone. But while there were times when Christ went alone, there were other times when he was surrounded by a great multitude of people. The scene that unfolds here in Luke chapter 14 is actually connected with the opening words of Luke chapter 12, where we read that an innumerable multitude of people gathered around the Savior. In fact, there were so many people around the Savior at that time that they started to trample on each other. The reference to an innumerable multitude back there in Luke chapter 12 has caused some commentators to speculate that there were tens of thousands of people pressing in against the Savior. And while it's pointless to try and put a figure on this, it's clear that a vast number of people had started to follow after the Savior as he was going from place to place and continuing with his ministry. But not all those who followed the Savior, not all those who gathered around him, were true followers of Christ. Some were there out of curiosity. Some were there to criticize. Others were there just to condemn. Many of that multitude were just nominal followers of the Savior. Interested people, perhaps, but nothing more than that. They weren't really true disciples at all. Weren't really true followers of the Savior. And it was in order to expose that situation and declare what true discipleship really involved that Christ began to set out its terms and conditions in these verses. I think it's good to understand that the term disciple simply means a learner or a student. And when it's used in the context of Christ and his ministry, or later in the context of Christ and his church, as it's used in the book of Acts there, it's a word that's referring to true Christianity. The disciples were first called Christians, we're told, in Antioch. What it is to be a Christian. What it is to be a true disciple or a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that thought in mind, there are some basic things that I want to emphasize here before I go any further into this message. It is Christ who sets the terms of true Christianity. That's very clear from this passage. We are in an age of what could be described as consumer Christianity. And what I mean by that is simply this. In the consumer world, companies strive. They labor to give people what they want. They spend thousands of dollars on consumer surveys and customer surveys seeking to discover what people prefer. And if they discover that people prefer something bigger, then the cry is, let's make it bigger. If they prefer a different color, then let's change the color. If they want a different design, let's go back to the drawing board and redesign it. It's all consumer driven. It's the way the markets work, I suppose, in a secular world. If you want to keep on top of the competition, you want to keep your customers happy, then you have to give them what they want. I understand that. I understand that in the world of business. But that mindset has stormed right into the church of Jesus Christ. It has marched right into the realm of Christianity. And what has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ is that men are trying to set the terms for entrance into the kingdom of God. Terms that are designed to make people feel a little better about themselves. And as a consequence, they have stripped the gospel of its core components and have presented a consumer Christianity as if they had the right to set the terms and conditions of being a follower of Jesus Christ. That kind of approach has led and is leading thousands to hell. We cannot set the terms of Christianity. And there is a Christianity or a form of Christianity today that is very far removed from the Christianity that Christ is speaking of in these verses. Remember, Christ and Christ alone can set the standard of Christianity. The second simple observation here is that Christ clearly sets forth the terms of true Christianity. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not hide these things from the multitude. I recall some years ago speaking with a businessman who was having trouble following the vast number of employment laws, employment legislation. In his business, he had certain regulations to follow, and he wanted to make it very easy to hire and fire employees if that needed to be the case without him falling foul of those employment laws. So what he did was he drew up a very lengthy rule book, left it in the staff dining room with the instructions that his staff were to read that rule book, and then they were to sign that they had read and understood the rule book. And that would satisfy his legal requirements. What he did, of course, was to put the detail in that book with the understanding that his employees would never read the whole way through it. But they would sign off that they had. And then if a problem developed sometime later, he would be able to say, well, you signed that you read the rule book, and in the rule book there's this statement. And you have signed that you were in agreement with it. The devil was in the detail. But he tried to hide that detail from his employees. A less than honest way to approach the problem. But Christ never does that with the gospel. He never does that with the terms of true Christianity. He never hides from us what it really means to follow him. What it really means to be a true believer. He never hides the fact that Christians must endure hardness as good soldiers. He never hides the fact that we must lay aside our sins and strive after godliness as we follow him as believers. He never hides these things. Rather, he presents them, and he doesn't hide it here in Luke chapter 14 either. Third observation here is that the terms of true Christianity are not what many think them to be. The terms of true Christianity are not what many think them to be. There are very strong statements and truths in these verses towards the end of this chapter. So strong, in fact, that one preacher spoke of the extreme nature of discipleship. And what Christ is teaching here in these verses and in other verses in Scripture runs very contrary across the common idea of Christianity. We're living in an age where there are some who imagine being a follower of Jesus Christ means nothing more than church attendance and some level of respectable living. Their idea of Christianity is to simply go to church and be kind to others and pray some and read your Bible a little, follow a reasonable code of conduct, and do the best you can. Christianity has become a relatively easy kind of thing. Not so much commitment required, not so much courage involved. No great cost that matters here in this matter. Something that doesn't really require much thought or much sacrifice or much conviction. It's not what Christ is talking about in this passage. True Christianity is not a soft or sentimental or soppy kind of life. Being a true follower of Christ is a matter of the whole heart. And it involves the entire life. In fact, when you read these verses, it's obvious that being a true follower of Jesus Christ is a very, very serious business. And one that demands tremendous courage and tremendous commitment. There's something to keep in mind here. These words in Luke 14, verse 25 to 33, come at the end of a long section of ministry on Christ's part. And immediately after Christ has told the parable of the great feast. And in those passages that precede this section, Christ is dealing with the substance of the gospel. What the gospel is. How the gospel is all of God and therefore all of grace. He deals with the subject of repentance and of faith. And he stresses in those chapters and in that part of his ministry how that he alone is the Savior of sinners. So when he comes to this section of his ministry and this section of the chapter, he is dealing with the subject of what it is to come to him and follow him. You'll notice that from the language in this passage. Look at verse 26. If any man come to me. And then look at verse 27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So what Christ is dealing with here is not so much the substance of the gospel, but the application of that, or the living out of the gospel, he's talking about those who come to Christ and those who come after Christ. Those who come to him and therefore go on to follow him. This is what it means, he is saying, to follow after me. And you'll note in verse 26 and verse 27 and verse 30, he speaks there of being my disciple. There's a sense of ownership. There's a sense of relationship there. Verse 26, if a man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Christ is talking now about the practical aspect of living out as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these verses give us the terms and the conditions of true Christianity. And therefore they are of the utmost importance today. especially given the fact that we are in a society and a world that has very wrong views of Christianity. Very wrong views of what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And therefore it's important that we look at these matters. Salvation is by the new birth. By the new birth, the regenerating work of the Holy Ghost. But what is it to follow after Christ? What is it to go on with Christ? What's involved here? What are the terms and conditions of true Christianity? And there are three things I want to draw your attention to. I want you to notice, first of all, the Christ-centeredness of true Christianity. The Christ-centeredness of true Christianity. It's impossible to read the words of verse 26 especially and not sense that those who would follow Christ must put Him first. At first glance, the language of this text seems extremely odd. It seems very strange. Look at it very carefully. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What does that actually mean? Does it mean that we must hate others in the sense that we are to despise them and have nothing more to do with them? Are we to cut them off out of our lives? Is it a case that we must love them no longer in order to be a disciple of the Savior? Are we to break off any relationship with them in order to be followers of Jesus Christ? Well, these words can't mean that because we are commanded to honor our father and mother. We are commanded to love our neighbors. We are commanded even to love our enemies. So the word hate here in verse 26 cannot mean hate in that emotional, bitter sense of the word in which we have nothing more to do with anyone else and we despise them for who they are or what they have done. The word hate here must be understood in a Jewish way where it means preference or priority. If I take you in your mind back to the story of Jacob and Rachel and Leah, where he had taken both as his wife. And in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31 we read, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." It talks here about Leah being hated. That doesn't mean that Jacob had no love for Leah at all. It doesn't mean that he despised her and cut her off, not at all. It simply means that he loved Rachel more. It simply means that his greatest love was reserved for her. She was his chief love, his love really centered on her. And in order to draw that contrast and to show that priority and preference, it is said that Leah was hated. It's to show us, though, that Rachel was loved. And loved supremely. I bring that truth back into the context of Luke chapter 14, and it becomes clear that what Christ is teaching here is that while we have a natural love for our parents and a natural love for our wife or our husband, our children and our siblings, and even for ourselves, our greatest love should center on Christ. That's what Christ is teaching. We should love Him more than anyone or anything else. Christ should be, to borrow the language of the Song of Solomon, Christ should be the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. Christ should be the altogether lovely one. And what our Savior is emphasizing here as He deals with the terms and conditions of true Christianity, He is emphasizing very simply, yet very powerfully, that true Christianity means loving Christ with the deepest, the greatest, the strongest, the best love of all. Peter used that kind of term when he said of Christ in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, whom having not seen ye love. Whom having not seen ye love. What does that mean? It means that though Christ is unseen now by the human eye, since He is in glory, we are to love Him. His disciples, His followers, His people, Christians love Him, though they cannot see him with the human eye. They love the unseen Christ with a love that surpasses all other love. But let me expand on that a little with these thoughts. True Christianity involves loving Christ more than self. Loving Christ more than self. We are all natural lovers of self. We might not always want to admit that. But there's a huge amount of self-love in the heart of every one of us. Go right back to the Garden of Eden and see self-love at work in the life of Adam and Eve. They believed that God owed them something more. They believed that they deserved something extra. They were of the mind and they were of the opinion that they should not have been restrained as they were by God. It was a pride and self-love that motivated them. They loved self. And that's in all of us. It's in all of us. And you see it very often in this world of ours. Pride, selfishness, and self-love rising to the surface. And very often there are times when we are more naturally lovers of self than we are lovers of God. But in true Christianity, there is a love for Jesus Christ that should surpass our love for ourselves. This is what Paul was driving at when he said in Philippians chapter 1, "For to me to live is Christ." It wasn't for himself. It wasn't to advance himself. It wasn't because he had selfish ambitions. His life was lived for Christ. He loved Christ more than anything else. John the Baptist was the same. John chapter 3, when some of John's disciples come down and tell him that Christ is up river and he's baptizing, at least his disciples are baptizing more than John, and some of John's followers are leaving to follow Christ, and John says, "He must increase and I must decrease." We often turn that on its head and we say we must increase and he must decrease. And there are many who live with a self-centered focus. It's all about them. It's all about them. What they want, what they need, how to be popular, how to be this or that. And it's all so self-centered. And Christ is saying, unless you hate your mother and father, your sisters and your life and your brethren and your own life also, you cannot be my disciple. And our love for Christ must be greater than our love for self. Furthermore, true Christianity involves loving Christ more than sin. More than sin. J.C. Ryle dealt with this subject in a message on counting the cost. In that message he said this: "He must be willing to give up every habit and practice which is wrong in God's sight. He must set his face against it, quarrel with it, break off from it, fight with it, crucify it, and labor to keep it under whatever the world around him may say or think. He must do this honestly and fairly. There must be no separate truce with any special sin which he loves. He must count all sins as his deadly enemies and hate every false way." We must hate our sins. If we're going to love Christ with this love that surpasses all else, then, believer, we must hate sin. Unsaved person, this is what Christ is teaching. John said in 1 John 2 that we are not to love the world, neither the things that are of the world. There must be a turning away from sin. A turning away from worldliness. And worldliness takes many different forms. Anything that draws us from Christ, anything that hinders our love for the Savior, anything that hinders our obedience to Christ, our loyalty to Christ, our service for Christ, our walk with Christ, our fellowship and communion with Christ, anything comes between the soul and the Savior must be given up. We cannot serve God and mammon. We cannot serve Christ and sin. True Christianity involves loving Christ more than human relationships and earthly possessions. Look at verse 26 and verse 33, because these verses make that clear. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now the word forsake there, forsaking all that he hath, does not mean that we must do away with all that we possess. Just give it away and be done with it. That's not what Christ is teaching. Rather, we are not to make a priority of it in our lives. And we are to be willing to surrender it in order to go through with God. Being a Christian means we do not hold too tightly to the things of this world. Things that are legitimate, perhaps. Things that are right and proper in their own place. But Christ is saying, if you do not hate these things, and you do not forsake these things, then you cannot be my disciple. We're not to center all our energies, all your endeavors, all your strength, all your time, all your talents on the things of time and sense. Christ is saying, you must love me. Life must be centered not on those things. But if you're going to be a true follower of me, this is what's required. I think of the rich young ruler coming to Christ and asking him, Master, what must I do to have eternal life? Christ speaks about keeping the commandments and he says, I've kept them all from my youth up. And Christ said, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Now the selling of his goods was not the means of salvation. The selling of his goods, and he was a wealthy man, a rich man, the selling of those things in themselves would not save his soul. But Christ is showing to him that he must have nothing in front of Christ. He loved his riches because he went away sorrowful, having heard what Christ said. He loved his riches more than he loved Christ. He had an idol in his heart. And Christ told him, go and sell that, go and deal with that, and then take up the cross and follow me. Because Christ must be everything. Christ must be everything. And how many today are living with the thought? And remember, Christ is dealing here with those who are following after him, at least in a nominal sense. They're listening to him preach. They're following with the crowd. And Christ turns to them. It's a strange thing because what Christ does here is he almost stops them dead in their tracks and says, listen, if you're really going to follow me, this is what's required here. It's important for us to understand that. True discipleship, true Christianity means Christ is first. And Christ is everything. And Christ is all. Nothing is to be allowed to draw us away from the Savior and take the place of the Savior. It doesn't mean we can't attend to the ordinary things of life. Of course we can. Because we're here in this world. But it means our life is to be Christ-centered. If you would be a follower of Jesus Christ today, your life must be Christ-centered. Doing what Christ commands. Walking with him. Fellowshipping with him. Worshipping him. Living for him. Seeking to glorify him. Seeking to honor him. Seeking to magnify him. It's Christ-centeredness. That's the thought here. Paul identifies that. Paul knows that. In Galatians 2:20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What's he saying? My life is Christ-centered. He was in union with Christ, and because he was in union with Christ, he was living this Christian life. And the life that he lived because Christ lived in him. It's all about Christ. All about Christ. And it seems to me that while many speak of this way, sometimes there's a huge difference when it comes to practice. A huge difference when it comes to actually walking with Christ. The word of Christ, the will of Christ, the work of Christ, are often and in many ways disregarded. Christ is not central. If Christ is central, then we will love what he loves, and we will hate what he hates. It's an important part of true Christianity. Now, let me ask the question. Is your life a Christ-centered life? Is your life a Christ-centered life? I'm not asking you, do you come to church? I can see that you do. I'm not asking you, are you religious? I'm not asking you, are you from a Christian home? I'm asking you, is your life a Christ-centered? Are you following him? And Christ is the chiefest of 10,000 to your soul. The Christ-centeredness of true Christianity. Look at the cost of true Christianity. Christ majors on this point here in verse 27 through to verse 32. We'll read verse 27, verse 28, because the two thoughts are brought together there. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intendeth to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? He talks in verse 31 of consulting whether he is able, as a general leads his army out, and he looks at the numbers, and he sits down to consult whether he is able with 10,000 to fight against him that comes with 20,000. But there are three particular terms there. Verse 27, he bears his cross. Verse 28, he counts the cost. In verse 31, he consults whether he is able. And all those three phrases are teaching essentially the same thing. There's a cost. There's a price in being a true follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking here about the price Christ has paid to make his people his own. I'm not speaking about the cost that Christ endured to save sinners from their sin. That was infinite and unrepeatable. We cannot contribute a thing to that. Christ laid down his life to save sinners. He paid the ransom for our redemption. The ransom of his own blood. When Christ is talking here about counting the cost, or bearing our cross and going after him, he is speaking of the cost involved in coming to him and following him as Savior. The cost that the disciple must bear. The cross that the follower, the true Christian, has to endure as he follows the Savior. You think about that very carefully. Think of the first disciples that are mentioned in the New Testament. Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew. Christ called those men. And they had to forsake all to follow him. In the case of the fishermen, they forsook their boats and their nets and their father, and they followed Christ. In the case of Matthew sitting there at the receipt of custom, he's a tax collector. He's a despised man. And Christ tells him, commands him, follow me. And Matthew rises up from that table, leaves it all behind him. He follows Christ. And there's a cost. There's a cost involved in true Christianity. And it's no different today. The man or woman who owns Christ as their Lord and Savior, who owns Christ as their King and Master, the person who claims Christ as the captain of their salvation, the one who recognizes Christ as the Lord of their life, the one who desires to follow Him in everything and honor Him at all places, the person who strives to walk in holiness and righteousness, the person who wants to please Christ and magnify His name, is going to find that there's a price to pay for loyalty to King Jesus. How do I know? Well, there are a number of reasons. Christ warned it would be so. Christ warned it would be so. Remember His words in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. Speaking now towards the end of time or off the end of time, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. There's a cost. Christ has warned us. Also, it has been the experience of saints in Scripture. Just read the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of faith chapter. And you'll read some there who lost their livelihood, some who lost their liberty, and others who lost their lives because of faithfulness to Christ. It's also prophesied that this will be a feature of the last days. There will be great tribulation. And don't we see it in this day already? In our own generation, true Christianity is despised. Christian businessmen are forced out of business because they will not follow unjust and immoral laws. Christians are being passed over for promotion simply because they are Christians. There are those who suffer being bullied at work just because they are believers. And we must be prepared for these things. There's a cost. There's a price. Being a true follower of Christ, that is, living as we ought to live, is going to cost us popularity. It's going to cost us the applause of men. It's going to cost us the favor and the smile of the world. It's going to cost us to do right in a world that's bent on doing wrong. It's going to cost us to live holy lives in the midst of an unholy society. It's going to cost us if we refuse to be sucked into the corrupt ways of this world. It's going to cost us. Christians all over the world are slandered, persecuted, just because they are Christians who want to walk with God. There's a cross to bear. There's a cross to bear. That's why Paul said to young Timothy, and I know he's writing to a young minister who's on the verge of giving up. He's discouraged. There are people who are leaving. There are people who are bringing in false doctrine, and Timothy is discouraged. And Paul has to write to him and tell him, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And we need to realize this. There is a real cross to bear. If we are going to follow Jesus Christ, think of it. Christ was despised and rejected. And it shouldn't surprise us if we are despised and rejected of men as well. There's a cross. If we are in union with Jesus Christ and we are heirs together of the glory of Christ, we're also heirs together of the sufferings of Christ. There's a cross we have to carry. True Christianity is not the easy thing that some portray it to be. They've taken the cross out of Christianity. And in their mind, the Christian can live as he's always lived. Just a name for some. It's just a profession. Just a title. Just an accessory to life. I can claim to be a Christian. Nothing changes.
Nothing changes in their life. Nothing changes in their behavior. Nothing changes in how they conduct themselves. It's a Christianity without a cross and a Christianity without a cost. J.C. Ryle said, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end to be a useless Christianity without a crown. True Christianity involves a price. Are you willing to pay that? Or is it the case that you have in your mind, well, it doesn't have to be Christ-centered. I can still be myself and do my own thing. I don't really have to carry a cross. I can just live as I like and do what I want. And I can have an easy, soft, kind of experience. When Christ was talking about John the Baptist, he said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaking it in the wind? He says, you went out to see a prophet. And John the Baptist realized there was a cost in being a follower of Christ. He lost his life because he was faithful to Christ. Because he followed Christ. He had come to Christ and he had followed Christ and he paid for his faithfulness to Christ with his own life. We must be ready and willing and prepared to bear the cross, to count the cost. If Christ means anything to us, Christ should mean everything to us. As Christ laid down his life for us, we should be ready to lay down our lives for him. The Christ-centeredness of true Christianity, the cost of true Christianity. Look at the continuance of true Christianity. What do I mean by that? But simply this, true Christianity demands a faithful and enduring following of Christ. Look at our text again. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, it's not just a coming to Christ. There's a coming after Christ. There's not just a coming to Christ for salvation, where we receive salvation from him and then we back off. And we live our life whatever way we like. There is a coming to Christ and there's a going after Christ or a coming after Christ or a following of Christ. In other words, there's a going on with Christ. There's an enduring with Christ. Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13? Verse 5 and 6, Christ identifies one of the soils. He said, some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. He's talking here about different types of soil. Some had fallen on the wayside, the stony ground, and the birds had come and devoured that. Some had fallen among stony places where there was a very thin layer of soil or dirt. And that seed sprung up very quickly, and then when the sun came out, it just withered because there was no root to it. Others had fallen among the thorns and the weeds, and that had sprung up, and the thorns and cares of this world had choked it. And some had fallen upon good ground. But the second type of ground that Christ mentions there is the stony ground. There's some soil, there's some dirt there, but not much. Just a thin layer. Christ said the seed falls upon that and it springs up quickly and then because there's no root there, it just withers away. There, it doesn't come to anything. It doesn't bear forth any fruit. Christ explains that in verses 20 and 21. Matthew 13, this is what he said. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet he hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. he receives the word quickly. Makes an impression upon him, but there's no root there. And because there's no root, there's no growth. And because there's no growth, there's no fruit, there's no going on, there's no following. And Christ is saying that there are some who are like that. And the initial response, initial reaction is yes, there's tremendous growth. It's quick. It seems as if all is well. And then when persecution comes or tribulation comes, there's no root in the matter. It's not really there. The person's not truly saved. There's no continuing on. No going on with Christ. Maybe I'm looking back to some kind of profession in the past. But no going on with Christ. Tell me, does that describe you? You made a profession years ago. You think you came to Christ, but you've never gone after Christ. Perhaps at times you wonder what's wrong. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. Come to me and take my yoke upon you. Follow me. Follow me, he's saying, and I will give you rest. That's what's involved in being a true follower of Christ. Is Christ really the center of your life? Are you ready to pay the price of following after him? And is it your burden to continue on? You know, that really will be the heart of a true believer. We may fail at times, and at times we do. But that will be the heart of a true believer. He will be grieved at those times when Christ is not the center of his life. He will be grieved when he is unwilling to pay the cost. It troubles him to think that maybe he's reluctant to pay that price. And he will have a burden to go on with God, even though he stumbles and staggers at times in his Christian life. But I wonder, are there some who are like those that Christ is speaking to here in this chapter, and you've given the impression of following the Savior? You've given the impression of being religious. But really, Christ is not the center of your life at all. And you're prepared to pay the cost. You want an easy life. In a sense, you want to have Christ in one hand and your sin and all the world has to offer in the other hand. You don't want to lose the friendship of the world. But you're not prepared to pay the cost. And as for going on with Christ, it doesn't really feature in your thinking at all because you've never come to Christ. You try to keep up appearances. You try to give the impression all is well, but it's not there and you know it. Christ is speaking here to a mixed multitude of people. Some following him for curiosity, some to criticize, some to condemn, some who were undoubtedly true followers of his. So what he is saying here in these verses in Luke 14 is to show what true Christianity really is. And I pray that if you're not already saved today, whatever notion you have of Christianity, whatever thought you have, if they're not in accordance with this word, if you do not realize the centrality of Christ and the salvation of your soul, that Christ alone is the Savior, Christ alone is the substitute, Christ alone is the sacrifice for sin, and you must have Christ. If you think some lower level, some other form of Christianity will do, you can set the terms yourself, and you can set the conditions, and somehow or other God will accept what you offer to him. And I pray today that God speaks powerfully to your heart. And you realize today, if you have never realized it before, you can't set the terms. This is what Christ is teaching. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I pray the Lord will write these words upon your heart. And if you're not saved, that today you'll come to realize you need to be saved. That only Christ can save you. You will come to him. And you'll come after him. All things will be passed away and all things will become new. And you'll be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today that I will bless it to every heart. Lord, speak to every soul gathered in this service. Lord, as we have considered thy word, I trust that it will be a solemn reminder to all of thy people. And Lord, as we have considered thy word, may it be a tremendous challenge to those who are not saved. Those perhaps who pretend. Those perhaps who are living a lie. Those who are trying to disguise where they really are with thee. Lord, have mercy upon them, I pray. Write thy word upon our hearts and souls just now. And as we part and go our different ways, Lord, go with us. Help us throughout this day to remember thee and to remember thy day. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.